So we are now approaching, as very clearly, the end of this chapter and the last two verses of this chapter. And we've seen in this packed chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis, seen much. We've seen the apostasy of Cain. Obviously, the first, the murder of Cain, and then within that murder, we see the apostasy. We've seen Cain's ungodly seed also, having been banished. He then builds up a godless race, shall we say. So his ungodly seed and Lamech's own godless seed that went forth from him there in chapter 19 and onwards. And then Lamech's vengeful pride we saw last time. And now as we come to verse 25, we must realize we're now being, as it were, taken back in time. So we've had seven generations from Cain, ending in Lamech and then his family, the eighth generation there, the three boys and the daughter. But now we're being taken back to some degree, hundreds of years, to when Cain had just been banished to the land of his wanderings, to the land of Nod. And we're taken westward as well. So we're taken back in time and we're taken back geographically to the west. So we're no longer in the east, in the land, the east of Eden, but we're now taken back to westward to some place where the first family, Adam and Eve, were dwelling, unless they'd moved, but let's just presume that they hadn't. But we're taking back to there, from whence Cain was banished. And there was doubtless much grief and anger and disappointment with Adam and Eve and the family at the death of Abel, because they'd lost their second son to death. They'd lost a child, and that is, of course, a moment of great grief, mixed emotions, questions. But not only that, they'd also lost their first son, Cain. Well, to the devil, but to banishment. Cast out of their midst. So Cain, in his apostasy, was lost to them, as was Abel. And yet they would have been comforted by their other children and their other grandchildren, whose names are not mentioned, but they are inferred and they are pointed out. But a child cannot easily be replaced by any means. Not easily, nor quickly. And yet this is what God does. This is what we read in the verses 24. Not the only things we read, but this is what we do read in verses 25 and 26 of Genesis chapter 4. It's what God does, and it's what Eve understands that God is doing. When a new child, when a man-child is born to Adam and Eve, that this child, Seth, as she names him, is Abel's God-appointed replacement, being replaced by God. And so with the Lord's help, we'll move straight into these verses and consider God-appointed seed. God-appointed seed. That's taken from the words that we see there in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So God appointed seed, looking directly at Seth. So first let's see this, the replacement for Abel. The replacement for Abel. Firstly, he's born. This replacement, he's born. We see that he is born. And it would appear that at the age of about 130, that Adam and Eve had their next child after the murder of Abel. And how long after his death, it's not clear. How long they needed that time of mourning, how long they did not come together as a man and wife, is not clear. Was it 10 years? Was it 10 days? It's just not given. But we can understand this much, that there is a period of time of mourning, that there is a time when they did not have another child. But then here, 130 years, and we get that number from chapter 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So it's not clear how long they needed to recover emotionally and spiritually But we do understand this from the revelation in the scriptures that we have here, is how many childbearing years Eve has before Seth is born to them. Before Seth, as the replacement for Abel, is born, 130 years. Now, even if we were to be very conservative and modest in our figures and just suggest that she may have had a child every 2 years, just one child every 2 years, of course there are twins and triplets and the like, but let's just say that's at least 60 children already begotten. And how many grandchildren would there have been given to those children? Again, it's not clear, but we understand this much, that there were enough children that Cain would fear for his life, and out of those children, Cain had already taken to himself a wife. And chapters 4 and 5, we've read chapter 5 together, but we've already gone through chapter 4. It's very clear that even the godless families, but we've just read in chapter 5 of this godly family, these Sethites, if we can call them that, as opposed to the Cainites, they're very fruitful. They have sons and daughters. They are going and fulfilling God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So we see both types, both seeds, doing this on the earth. So Abel's born, and Abel is also named. Abel is named. We see that here, that and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. Now the Hebrew is Sheth or Shath. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. So that Seth, that word Seth, it comes from that word that we see here as appointed. So we could read that and say, and she called his name Seth, for God said, she hath Sethed me, or Sethed me, another seed. So he's called appointed. And that's what that word means. He's somebody who's been put in the place of, somebody who's been appointed, somebody even a translation could be compensated, but the more literal is appointed. He has been appointed. And it's interesting here, we see in verse 25 that it says that Eve called his name Seth. And then we see in verse 3 of chapter 5 that it says about Adam, and he called his name Seth. So who named him? Well, it seems that the calling of his name seems to have been chosen more by Eve. Seems to be that she chose his name, for God said, she hath appointed me another seed. So it's from her that it comes. And he agrees with that. And he continues to call the boy's name Seth. And that's without putting any damage to the clear testimony of verse 25. Because the way that she declares his name is as if she understands something of who he is and what he is to be. As if she herself may have received some revelation. Again, that's not given, but it seems to be implied. But she says that God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. She understands things. Is this just a general doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God is in charge of, God opens and closes the womb, God gives children, God takes children away? It's all the sovereign work of God, yes. But she can say more specifically here that God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. Well, we know that when Zacharias, the father, the future father of John the Baptist, when he had received, he'd see the vision of the angel, that he was told by the angel to name that child a specific name. He was to be called John. He wasn't to be called Zacharias or any other family name, but he was to be called John, or Johannes in the Greek, from the Hebrew meaning God, Jehovah is gracious. And when Joseph himself, that is the stepfather to the Lord, when Joseph was in a dream, we read that in Matthew chapter 1, was told by an angel in a dream that he was to name this child Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Again, he's given a specific name by God. And again, it's to do with salvation. So Jesus being Jehovah saves. So Jehovah is gracious is the name of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jehovah himself saves there in the name of Jesus. And so it might even suggest in this way that Eve understood something of God's purpose and may have received some revelation, though it's not clear beyond the words that she says very clearly, very detailed, very pointed, I should say. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. But this naming reveals, I'll say, more than just a name. Yeah, he's born, he's named, but obviously he's appointed. That's what Eve says. That's what the scriptures bear witness, that this Seth is appointed. God has appointed Seth what? Well, to replace the godly line of Abel. He is that true replacement for Abel. Abel is dead, and Seth has been appointed in his place. So this word appointed then, it refers to a replacement, yes, but does it refer to anything else? Yeah, absolutely. Not just that he's a replacement, but it refers to the promise, that the promise that God has made, that there would be a seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, that this promise is continuing, that there would be a godly line out of which the promised seed would come and destroy the works of the devil. Now, you might infer that Abel was this first promised seed. And many commentators see this. Abel was potentially the first promised seed, and he would have had children, and they would have been that godly line that eventually gave birth to Jesus Christ. But because the devil did his best to destroy Abel through Cain, to destroy that promise, so that Christ would never be born. And that is a understandable and a logical conclusion. Many commentators think so. And it is indeed true that Abel was a godly believer, and he was killed in his prime. There's no mention that he had a wife or children. It is possible that he had a wife and children. But he himself was cut off. And if we are going to have him as the first promised seed that then gets cut off and God's got to go to plan B, as many would suggest, I mean, that is possible, but it's not even, I would suggest, not very clearly expressed in the scriptures. What is very clear is, yes, Abel was a believer, a godly man, and got killed. But the promise comes very clearly through Seth, that Adam and then Seth. It's Seth who is clearly said here is made after, from verse 3 of chapter 5, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So I don't think this is plan B. I believe that the plan A was always Adam, Seth, through to Noah, and all the way through to Jesus Christ. But what we do see here is very much that enmity, that the violence that there is, that the hatred and that hostility between one seed and the other, when we consider Abel and we consider Cain. Not that Abel himself was the promised seed, however much Eve and Adam would have hoped so. But what the scriptures do therefore make clear is that Seth is appointed of God, and that's Eve's witness to replace Abel, to be that first generation of a godly nation, of a godly family, of the godly Sethites that would ultimately lead to the Savior himself. This is what we have, the establishment of the family and the lineage of Seth, and such a great contrast of his elder brother, of the same generation, though, 130 years later, of Cain, the Cainites and the Sethites. So the great contrast that we have in chapter 4 and chapter 5, with some overlap there in Genesis. And so Seth, as God's appointed seed, is not only to be seen in the context of replacing Abel, but restoring that which was destroyed. And that's what we read at the end of verse 25. We see that, for God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So we have there, even in that half verse there, speaking of the three. So we have the murdered, the murdering, and then the replacement seed side by side. And so besides the promise, for God has this child of promise pointing to the promised seed of Christ. And so that promise, it's not just a replacement, not just for the comfort of Adam and Eve, but also for the fulfillment of that promise, but that promise is also to do with election. God has elected Seth to be, after Adam, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that way after many, many generations. There's the idea of election when we see the word appointed, pointing to the sovereign work of election in salvation. Even here at the very beginning of history, shall we say, going back and the restoration of the church there in Seth. Man's destructive sin, your destructive sin, my destructive sin leads to what? It leads to death and damnation. That's what we've seen. That's what we've seen so far. But God has appointed a godly seed. God has appointed a godly seed out of which the promised seed, Genesis 3 and 15, would come and save all of his elect people. We see the election of God. So in electing the family out of which Christ would come in order to save his elected family, his elected people. And that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. Again, using that word, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this appointment is also not just the fulfilling of a promise, but it is also part of the electing work of God, electing the means of salvation, the generation that would lead to Christ. But it's also worship as well, besides promise and election. And we'll look at this in more detail later on. But Seth is also appointed by God to do what? Well, to restore the true worship of Jehovah. The restore, shall we say, the visible church of Christ on earth. Hence why we were looking at chapter 25 of the Confession and what the church is. And so here we see God's hand in restoring salt and light in an ungodly generation. And that's the truth we will now examine, having seen the replacement for Abel. We see, secondly, the restoration of a godly seed. The restoration of a godly seed. So we're going now even to the following generation and to Enos, or Enosh as he is in the Hebrew. So we see here, having in verse 26, and to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos, or Enosh. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we're moving, having not had much details about the life of Seth, we get a little bit more about his age and that he had many, many children, sons and daughters, in chapter 5. But further, we don't know more than the fact that God had appointed him as a replacement for Abel. And what we've just learned, that he was a promise fulfilled, and he was elected by God, and was re-establishing the worship of God. But we see here, in him and through him, the restoration of that godly seed. Because we can say, yes, Seth is this appointed seed, this appointed replacement. But what we must see then going forth, and that's why we read the whole of chapter 5 together. Maybe be a little bit laborious going through all these names and all these ages and their firstborn, or whichever child that line went through, it would appear to be the firstborn every time. But what we have is now moving into that next generation of this, the Sethites, of the godly people. We see Enos. And it's the father Seth, it says here. He it's clearly Seth who is the namer of this child. So we saw that Eve was probably the namer of Seth, but now Seth himself names his own firstborn. What am I trying to say? Well, the Bible doesn't say it's the father that has to name the child or the mother. We see an example of both here. So it's whoever wins out, I suppose. There's no biblical mandate, it would seem. That does not take away the headship of the father by any means. But here we have the name given to his firstborn, to Enos. Enos. And this name, do you know what it means? It means man. It means man. There are many words for man in the Hebrew language. And I took some time to look this up. And I having gone through a whole list, I think I had a list of about 11 words in the Hebrew for man. And we're not going to go through all 11 by any means. But the first word, first name that we know for man from the Bible is Adam. Adam is that name for man, and it's a very interesting word that's used. It's a very general name. It can mean mankind in general. And that's how the Lord himself uses it here in chapter 5. When he says, male and female created he them, in verse 2 of chapter 5, and called their name Adam. And we think, hang on, their name, Adam and Eve, Adam, yes. So the male and female are both together, mankind. They are the first family, they are the first couple of mankind. So it means mankind in general, but we know also that it's used specifically of the male. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. But what does Adam mean? Well, Adam comes from the Hebrew Adamah, and Adamah means the earth, the soil, the ground, because that's where he was created from. Hence why the Lord gave him that name. So it is a word that speaks of the true lowly origin of man, that we are of the earth, earthy, to use the language of the New Testament, because that's where the Lord took him from. But there's also another word that we've seen Adam himself use. When Adam received his wife, what did he say there in Genesis 2 and verse 23? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Well, that word is not Adam. And if you remember, going back many months, that was another word called Ish. Ish meaning man and Ishar meaning woman. And so you can see how the woman, the Ishar, is taken out of Ish. And that was the word play that Adam was using or explaining by that word. And what does that mean? Well, that word Ish there, also just meaning a man, is often used as the word for husband. So it's in relation to the woman. So Adam is mankind as in relation to all other creation, and Ish, or this other word, is really man as a husband to a wife, but as a man. And there are other words that we could use as another common word that's a word meaning like a warrior man, but it's just used about men in general, more the aspect of a man of violence. But again, it's just a regular word for man. It's Geber, for those who are interested. And then when we were looking at Cain's seed, and we looked at Methuselah, we realized that first part of that word, that meth, it really points to, again, another word for man. But it's related to the word for death, to die. So meth meaning a mortal man. Well, what about Enos then? Having had this very brief lesson in Hebrew words for men. But why Enos? Because Enos, again, is a brand new name that's used in the rest of scriptures to describe a man, used as a word for man. Again, there's so subtle differences. But why this new word? Well, Enos itself is a common Hebrew word, just like Adam and just like Ish. And it means, and it's used to mean a man, to mean a person, or even a friend. It's a very common word that's used. Although we use it, we see it for the first time here. But it's derived from a word that means frail. Frail. So it's a strange word that we might think. And Seth's naming of his son Enos as man, yet frail man, tender man, is in stark contrast to Cain and Cain's family. How they had these arrogant and even gruesome names, if you remember back those few weeks ago. And very godless. There's an arrogance generation after generation about themselves. But here we have the appointed replacement for Abel, names his son simply a man. A frail man. A man that would die, a mere man. And yet he doesn't call him Adam. He calls him Enos or Enosh. He's not of the dust of the ground, but he's destined for frailty. Strange, in a way. But I would suggest that even that name of Enosh, or Enos, that points to Christ. So it's not just the man Enos, but he really is something of Christ to be seen here. Because where Seth and his appointment by God to be certainly points to Christ, hint of the promised seed to come, That here he is, that God is establishing Seth, and in Seth the promised seed will come. And yet in Enos, there is also something of Christ to be seen in this way, as a second Adam. Not like his father, his grandfather, as the first Adam, but as a new Adam, as a new man, a different Adam, a frail Adam. That he would become a man that is frail in his humanity, that is humble in his humanity. And that would very much link in with what Isaiah prophesied when he said he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That he was a frail man. And we know that when Christ did come to earth, he did not come to earth in all of his heavenly glory. He did not come with hosts of angels, armies of angels with him. What was happened? How did Christ? He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary as a frail embryo. He was born 9 months later as a frail baby. And he took upon himself the form of frail humanity, even unto death. Paul, in writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 5 to 8, says much about what we're being pointed to here. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And it is in Christ that a new humanity will be established. It is in Jesus Christ that a new frail, weak, not dependent upon itself, repentant, humbled humanity that is in daily need of the strength of God in body and in soul will be established. And that will all be established by the death of Christ upon the cross, him who is the appointed and the anointed of God himself. So he who is that second Adam, a frail Adam who was wounded for our transgressions. So we've seen Enosh and we've seen Christ when we're considering the restoration of a godly seed. But thirdly, when we look at Seth and we look at Enos, we see something of regeneration to the believer. And how do we see that? Well, as Enos points to a new Adam whom we see in Christ, I would suggest that Enos also points to the truth that there needs to be a new you. There needs to be a new Adam, a new you. You cannot remain spiritually unchanged, or you will die in your sin. If you have only a first birth and not the second birth, then you will be considered spiritually as the family of Cain. You must be born again. Is this truth? The old sinful Adam must be replaced by a new you. A new Adam, by the new Adam. The old sinful you replaced by Christ living within you. And the world looks at the church and the world looks at those that follow Christ truly and consider us to be frail and weak. Yeah, we do not turn around and en masse murder people as the Muslims do in their temper. And cause great bloodshed, as the Roman Church has done. No, we are a frail people. We are despised. We are small. But you must be of that people, though. You must repent of being Adam and in your sin, and you must become an Enos. You must become that new frail person in Jesus Christ, because you cannot enter heaven if this change has not taken place within you. This supernatural change is not a change that you can do. And you must do that which we're taught in our text at the end of verse 26. For that to be the case in your own life, that you must begin to call upon the name of the Lord. You must call upon the name of the Lord. How many people who attend a church know something about Christ? I hear it all. And they know it all. But they are yet to call upon the name of the Lord for this much needed regeneration. That's the promise that we have in Scripture, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Old Testament church heard that gospel call. The New Testament church heard that gospel call. You this morning, again, are hearing that gospel call, even from the book of Genesis. And we could go to the prophet Joel. And we could go to the book of Acts. And we could go to Romans 10 and verse 13. And there's so much to be said even about that. The church before the flood needed to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. The Old Testament church had to hear the same gospel. The New Testament Jewish church had to hear that gospel on the day of Pentecost. And then the Roman, the Gentile, the non-Jew church had to hear that same gospel. You have to hear that same gospel. The replacement for Abel, the restoration of a godly seed. And thirdly, we see, and it is a wonderful truth that we see at the end of verse 26, the revival of true religion. The revival of true religion that we see here. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. We could spend a whole sermon just on these verses here, but we won't. But we will examine this very briefly. What is this talking about, calling upon the name of the Lord? Well, it is talking very broadly about worship. Worship. To call upon the name of the Lord is literally what? It's to use the voice or to use noise in some way to catch God's attention. That's literally what it's talking about. To call out. And they began to call out upon the name of the Lord. And when we think in worship and we think of making noise with the mouth, what do we think? Well, we think of song, singing. We think of prayer. But it's not only that that catches the Lord's attention. There's also sacrifice. Sacrifice takes the ever the smoke of the sacrifice. You have the smoke of prayers going up, seeking that the Lord would answer this sacrifice, that with this our sacrifice would be acceptable. You say, well, that's Old Testament worship. No, it's not. It's New Testament worship. On the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the only way that we will have our prayers heard, that the Lord will hear us, that the Lord will accept our worship, is because of the cross. So in the days before the cross, they still needed their sin dealing with. And so we have the sacrifice of animals. And so the smoke of the victim and the prayers of the worshippers seeking to attract what? Besides God's approval, but God's grace, God's mercy, not to earn God's grace, but to receive God's grace, to receive God's mercy, and therefore his forgiveness. And so this phrase that's here we have in the Hebrew, to call upon the name of the Lord, it's a very common name for all aspects of worship, not just literally song and prayer, and by extension, sacrifice, but it's all aspects of worship. It's referring to this phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, and they called upon the name of the Lord, and they called. Again, that's the idea of everything they did in the temple, everything they did in the tabernacle. But here we're not looking at the temple or the tabernacle. Where is this happening? It's within a family. It's within a family. But we're seeing initially the birth of the church, the reestablishment of the church, which has suffered in Adam and Eve. Even though I believe that they were both saved. But we see it's being reestablished within the family of Seth. And specifically within the family of Seth after the birth of Enos. The Bible is very clear. That's when it happened. After Enos was born to Seth, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And so we would have then, it would appear that we'd have Seth leading family worship with his wife, with his child, with as the other children, and maybe others would join them. Maybe other brothers and sisters and nephews and nieces would join. So this small family worship would grow up into a public worship. But that's what we see. It's also what we see later on with Abraham. that Abraham, that the church is again re-established in Abraham, in his family. And of course, in Abraham's day, they had the slaves and the servants as well, that would make a large household. But again, it's the establishment of public worship. After the darkness of Cain, after the snuffing out of the light of Abel, we have here, by God's grace, the re-establishment of the church of Christ in the family of Seth. And that's what we see when we read the rest of Genesis 5. Many names, many godly names. Sometimes there's no detail, and sometimes there is. But we won't go into that now. We will as we get into Genesis 5, God willing. But what's happened then to the other offspring? What's happened to the other families, the other children? Well, they may not have been as wicked as Cain, because Cain and his family are really held up as the worst of the worst. And now Seth is held up as the best of the best, by God's grace. So where are the others then? Well, I would suggest they're somewhere in the middle. You know, you can be indifferent. You can be indifferent and cold, maybe backslidden in some way, at least from a profession of the lips. But whatever, if you're indifferent or backslidden or just not a believer, it doesn't matter, because that will offer the darkness no resistance at all. And that's what's happening. Cain is leading the whole and his generations after him, leading the world into violence and darkness and godlessness and into God's wrathful judgment eventually. So no other child of Adam and Eve, no other family that have gone forth from Adam and Eve is held up as a godly example, as a family that's had the touch of God's grace upon them, except Seth. And now after the birth of Enos. So the question is, was Seth's conversion or his personal revival connected in some way to the birth of his firstborn? It is possible. As far as the chronology is concerned, it happens after the birth of his son. Or the naming of his son, which may have been somewhat later. And it could easily be that as he's given birth, as he's now a father, as he's now moved on to that another stage of his life, so he's grown up, he's got married, and now he's become a father, and he's now thinking, well, the next generation has been born. What happens to my generation? Well, my replacement has arrived. The grave is my next appointment. And that's a very natural understanding. Many people have been brought to that sober understanding of their own mortality, not only at the death of a loved one, but at the birth of a loved one. He is my replacement. And he will grow up. And so it is very possible that he is confronted with that. And he's the first to call upon the name of the Lord, as we see here. That he calls upon the name of the Lord and he is saved. And so that's worship, but we see here men began to call upon the name of the Lord. But it could also point to this, also, to their identity as a godly people, as a godly family, as the godly Sethites, to use that word. It's their identity, because if you have a good copy of the Authorized, you'll see there's a marginal note here. And every now and again, with the Hebrew or in the New Testament, the Greeks slightly not clear. If it's not quite clear and they can see, well, it could be translated a different way, the Authorized translators are honest enough to put in the margin and saying, well, the Hebrew in this case could say to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And so this has been added as a marginal note, that it's not necessarily that they call upon the name of the Lord, but that they call themselves by the name of the Lord. And if that is the case, does that contradict what we have in the main text? Not at all. It does not. In fact, it adds to it. If that's how we're to read the Hebrew, and I've tried to do my best to see which one is which, and I can see how they've come to this alternative, but they have chosen the one which is the most clear and put it into verse 26. But yeah, you could see that. You could see that the alternative translation, to call themselves by the name of the Lord, is a possibility. And it does not contradict. It means in their newfound revival of worship, what does that mean? There is a new self-conscious division of humanity. We know that there's a division of humanity. We've been looking at that since chapter 3, especially since the beginning of chapter 4. And we've had the seeds, The two, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, the godly seed, the ungodly seed. And we've seen that played out before us all the way up to and including the verses that we're looking at today as we see that godly seed being reestablished. But they're having their identity is being formed by this. They realize that they are, by God's grace, they are a godly seed. So they're seeing the fact that there is a godless seed, but they belong to the godly seed. That they are the people of God, and they are of the devil. And it's to do with your identity. The Sethites belong to Jehovah, and the others belong to the devil. Then began men to call themselves by the name of the Lord. And you say, well, that sounds all nice and great, but could that be proved elsewhere in the Bible? Yes, the Apostle John, in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, actually speaks about this very truth. He says in those verses, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Oh, that last clause just goes straight back to Cain, the murderer of his own brother. But we see here the children of the devil and the children of God. And that identification, that division that we've been seeing already, but now this identification is going to be extended more and more, not only as we go through chapter 5, but as we begin to the beginning of chapter 6, that we see there are two types on earth. Those that are called the sons of God and those that are called the daughters of men. We won't go there today. But praise God for this truth, and that he reestablishes the light of the gospel and reaffirms his own witness on earth here in this very early generation when the world needed it. Because we've seen those seven generations from Cain going forth and making a mockery of who God is and bringing wickedness and destruction and death and covetousness into the world. But God is now bringing the Seth and Sethites into the world. Not mighty men, not great inventors, not rich, but so needed as the salt and light in the earth even then. And so in closing then, even from this beginning of time, what do we learn? We will learn that God has not left his people to themselves. He's not left them to their own sin and to their own backsliding and to their own lot. What do we see is that God has repeatedly cared for, he has provided for, he's strengthened, he's rebuked, he's protected them throughout history. And that Lord goes back now even to the first parents and gives them a godly seed. That from them there would be an unbroken line all the way to Jesus Christ, that he would be established, because the promises of God are unbreakable. They're unbreakable. And he ensures from generation to generation that his witness will be there, that his gospel will be preached. Even in a day of small things, There are places, there are localities, there are small congregations, even where the truth of the gospel is still preached. Although most of Christendom apostatize from the truth, God will not be left without a witness. And that's what we see God reestablishing and maintaining in the family of Seth. That saving promise there we see even before the flood itself. And of course, the appearance of Jesus Christ as we open up the New Testament scriptures, but even as we're mindful of everything that the Old Testament scriptures say of Jesus Christ, that he is the fulfillment of all promise. Notice the order of events here that we've seen in verses 25 and 26. Well, even taking into the whole of chapter 4, we've seen sin and death. That's the context that we're in, sin and death. Abel is dead. There is sin and death within the family. There is a curse. upon creation, but there is sin and death. But what we see after sin and death, the sin of Cain specifically and the death of Abel, we see God appointing Seth. God appoints Seth as a witness to reestablish the church of God. To do what? To broadcast the gospel promises. Yes, to their own, but also to others as they would hear. And after God's appointed Seth to reestablish the gospel witness, the church, we see that he's followed by Enosh, by that truth that there must be a new Adam, there must be a new man. And once we've understood those, once the church has been established, once God's promises are certain to be fulfilled, once we understand what Enosh means, even that regeneration, but what do we see follows straight hard after that? Regeneration and revival. Regeneration and revival, as we can see those points ahead of us. This is knowledge of sin, knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ is salvation for your soul. The question that goes out today as we close is, do you know of your own damnable state before God? You might think, well, I'm in the church, I'm okay. No, you must be born again. You cannot exist as Adam. You must have a new man. There must be a new you. You are damnable before God because you are full of sin, and your sin will send you to the grave. But you are in the church this morning. You are in the church that God has established, and the gospel is going forth, even in this church, that you too, if you call upon the name of the Lord, shall also be saved. That you too can be part of the family of God, the true family of God, by the rebirth, by the work of the Spirit, by the work of Christ. So will you remain spiritually in the family of Cain, or will you make that step by calling upon the name of the Lord and become the family of Christ? Amen. Let us close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these truths. We thank thee for establishing thy witness, Lord, and the truths that we've seen even in the names. Oh Lord, we thank thee that thou didst cause man to call upon the name of the Lord, without which there would be no Noah, there would be no remnant, there would be no promises made and covenants made with Abraham, there would be no covenant of grace that we could appeal to, for there would be no Savior. Indeed, the Scriptures speak and witness of Jesus Christ and our need of him. Lord, would thou bless the going forth of thy word? Would thou cause us all to call upon the name of the Lord in true worship? Cause us to be frail in our own eyes and seeking the strength of Christ. And cause us, Lord, to shine in a dark world with a bright light. We have it not of ourselves. But we pray unto thee, O Lord, to grant it by thy Spirit and grace. In Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the grace of the triune God. Blessing, the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.